Welcome to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with sound biblical teaching and spiritual discernment, but to help you become a winsome and fruitful witness of Jesus Christ. Because the credibility of our faith hinges on the answers we provide to life's biggest questions, there's often not a second chance to get those answers right. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. Kim, listening in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Hi, Kim.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good.
My question is coming from Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17, and 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. Now, it says that God hates the shedding of innocent blood, but in Samuel, he instructed Saul to go and kill man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. And I always thought innocent blood was, let's say, a child or an aborted child or a woman is pregnant. But that can't be the case if he allowed this. So my question is, what is considered innocent blood by God?
Well, first of all, the aim of God's command was not the obliteration of the wicked, but the obliteration of wickedness. And therefore, anyone who repented would have been spared. And we certainly see that by example with Rahab. We also see it, of course, in Jonah, where all of the Ninevites were spared because there was repentance. But the point here is in Samuel, we're dealing with Amalekites. The Amalekites as a nation were bent on destroying Israel, and Israel was to be the very channel that God would choose for the redemption of all of humanity. So the Amalekites were not only unredeemably evil in God's sight, they were continuously attacking God's people and his purposes. And therefore, after they had been given plenty of time to repent, radical surgery was necessary. They suffered the consequences of the sin of their parents just as a child of a serial killer would suffer the consequences of the sin of his parents. Physical death, however, is not the worst thing that can happen. The worst thing that can happen is to live a long, robust life and never use it in service of the master. So we see on the one hand that God is always just, which is to say that if repentance takes place, then we can be spared either in this life or in the life to come. And the aim of God's radical surgery here is the obliteration of wickedness. That's the point.
Well, now, can children be considered wicked?
Well, the point here is that there is sparing for those who repent. And we see the case in point in Rahab and her whole household who were spared in terms of what happened when Israel first went into the land. So we see a case in point that is explicitly told to us that if there is repentance, then the sword will be withheld. And that's my point. Now, we don't know anecdotally exactly what happened, but we do know this. The command to destroy them totally is contextualized by the words, "Do not intermarry with them." That should be a clue in and of itself. For they will turn your sons and daughters away from following me to serve other gods. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash down their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, burn their idols in the fire. So again, the aim of God's command was not the obliteration of the wicked, but the obliteration of wickedness. So again, anecdotally, we can't tell you what happened, except we know from the biblical text that there were those who repented and therefore were spared, very much like what happened in Egypt. In Egypt, the Egyptians suffered a certain fate, but not all of them. There were many Egyptians that left with the Israelites and were part of true Israel that crossed the Red Sea. So they left their wickedness and they left the worship of idols and false gods and followed the true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and therefore were considered to be true Israel. So not all of them were obliterated in that case either. So we know for certain that not all of the wicked were obliterated. Those who repented were spared. But there's always collateral damage, and that's also the point that I'm making. If we go to war against the Nazis because the Nazis have in mind the imposition of an Aryan superpower that oppresses and destroys and kills and maims and that in the end subdues all of the world in its own evil, we have not only the opportunity, but we have the responsibility to do something about it. And in doing something about it, there is collateral damage. But ultimately, God takes into consideration all factors in the ultimate judgment, which is to say life is a snapshot, eternity is forever. And so the real issue ultimately becomes what happens in eternity. And that's why I appended my remarks by saying the ultimate thing is not to die young. That's not the ultimate evil. The ultimate evil is to live a long, robust life and then never use it in the service of the Master and spend an eternity separated from Him.
So let me get it clear. What is really considered innocent blood by God?
Well, there's no such thing as anyone who is ultimately innocent. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore we're ultimately justly and condignly condemned. And so the real question we should ask is, how can God save any one of us? For while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. And remember, too, that God unequivocally commanded Israel to treat the aliens living among them with respect and equality. So we can presuppose that there were aliens living among them, foreigners living among the Israelites who were allowed to celebrate Passover, who benefited from an agrarian system of welfare, who enjoyed full legal protection. In fact, even descendants of Israel's enemies, the Edomites and the Egyptians, were allowed, as I mentioned, to enter the assembly of the Lord. So God condemned oppression of aliens in the harshest possible language as a clear signal that no one would in any way be treated in an unjust fashion.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, and God bless you.
God bless you. Appreciate your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Paul. He's in Wheeling, West Virginia. Hi, Paul.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing?
Good. How are you?
During my Bible reading, I come across where Jesus was talking about the two gates, the wide gate and narrow gate. And he was saying going through the narrow gate would be harder than going through the wider gate. And I'm not sure I fully understand why he's saying that or what he's addressing.
Yeah, because broad is the path that leads to destruction. And many enter into it, but few is the path that leads to life. The reason here is instructive. We have an enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as a result of those enemies of true faith in God, we so often turn to sin. And many will follow that path into sin because all they can see is the present, and they don't have their eyes fixed on the future. And only a few ultimately end up fixing their eyes on the future and say, I'm going to crucify myself, take up my cross, and daily follow Him. So I think the point here is that Jesus is making plain how difficult it is for us to say, I surrender all to Him I owe.
Okay, so is those of us that have accepted Christ and are trying to do our best to follow Him and abide by the ways that we're given by the Bible, are we the ones going through the narrow gate?
Yes, absolutely. I mean, this is the whole point. The point is that in conversion, what we say is we are sinners, we repent of our sin, That means we don't want to do it our own way anymore. We want to turn and follow Jesus Christ and make him Savior and Lord of our life. And when he becomes Savior and Lord of our life, we are now on the narrow path. And the beauty about the narrow path is the one who sets us there in the first place is the one who keeps us on the path. All to him we owe, as the song goes. It is in him that we have redemption from our sins, and it is his righteousness that replaces our self-righteousness. So he changes our willer from the broad path to the narrow path. Gonna have to leave it at that. We are coming up to a station break. Do you remember questions like this answered in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute? Be right back.
In The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien's character Faramir voices the thoughts of countless soldiers throughout history. War must be, while we defend our lives against a destroyer who would devour all. But I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. I love only that which they defend. If you too love what together we defend, our faith, biblical truth, and our freedoms, become a member of CRI's support team today by calling 888-7000-CRI. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. That's 888-7000-CRI or simply visit our website at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after the break. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to the phone callers. Next up is Ronald listening in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. Hi, Ronald.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
First of all, thank you, Hank, for your ministry and making this show very lively and very active, though.
Well,
I appreciate
welcome.
All your input. Thank you so much. I guess my question is more like getting your input. I just wanted to get some insight from you as to the summarized history of the Bible, where it came from, how it came about, who has the original manuscript of the Bible, and who has the authority to kind of translate that to all the versions that we have right now in English, and who gave them that authority, I would say. I'm going to hang up my phone, Hank, and I'm going to continue listening to my radio. Again, more power to your show, and God bless you.
Well, thank you very much for that question, and I have written about this in my book, Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs for the Bible's Divine Inspiration. What is so wonderful about the Bible is that we have the text of Scripture preserved in the autographs. And through the tenacity of the text, the autographs or the original writings emerge. So we have manuscripts that were taken care of in meticulous fashion by the Old Testament copyists. And therefore, Jesus could put his imprimatur on the Old Testament, saying that not a single jot or tittle would disappear from the law until everything had been fulfilled. In terms of the New Testament, we also have some 5,600 manuscripts. And those manuscripts are a treasury by which we can get back to the autograph so we can know for certain that within the manuscript, God has preserved his word. It isn't preserved by an ecclesiastical authority, but rather it is approved of in the manuscripts themselves. But as far as the English Bible is concerned, the genesis of the English Bible was in the writings of Oxford theologian John Wycliffe. He was called the Morning Star of the Reformation. And his translations from the 1380s remained the only English Bible until the invention of movable type in the 16th century. And I should note that putting Scripture into the hands of the lady was considered such an outrage against the authority of the church that 44 years after he had died, Pope Martin V had his bones unearthed, incinerated, and the ashes thrown to the wind. But like his ashes, the legacy of the English Bible spread abroad in the years to come. No single person, I would say, made a greater contribution to the legacy of the English Bible than did William Tyndale. He purposed to make the Bible available to the commoner so that a boy who drives the plow would be as familiar with the Bible as was the Pope. And his work became the basis for a plethora of translations, culminating with the King James Version, which was commissioned in 1604 and completed in 1611 and became the most cherished Bible in the English-speaking world. And if you look at the linguistic artistry and stylistic majesty of the King James Version, you find an enduring reverence for the author, God himself. And the legacy of the King James Bible we find in the ethos and the mores and the civil liberties, the art, the language, the science, the jurisprudence of Western civilization. So while we now live in the shadow of the Bible, our civilization once lived in the pages of the Bible. I should also note that the King James Version would likely have remained preeminent among English Bible translations, were it not for three principal factors. The first is the evolution of language. In other words, word meanings, verb forms, spelling has changed over time, and the newer translations take that into account. Second is the progress of our knowledge and understanding of the original biblical languages, which has helped for newer and truer translations of the biblical text to emerge. So there are mistakes in the King James Bible. We don't create some kind of doctrine for infallibility of the translations. What we call for is the infallibility of the autographs. And again, the autographs are housed within the extant manuscripts. A third thing I should mention in closing is the discovery of earlier and better manuscripts. And these manuscripts provide evidence that conclusively points to the fact that certain inclusions in the King James Version were unwarranted, the most notable of which is the comma Johannium. And so I read about this in Has God Spoken? There's much more information, obviously, and it's presented in a memorable fashion. Back to the phone lines. Let's talk next to Brian in Norman, Oklahoma. Hi, Brian.
Hey, how you doing?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm doing great. I wanted to talk to you about the parable about the weeds. I'm not that well-versed in the Bible. I know you don't believe in Calvinism, and I've had a big problem with it as well. And it seems to suggest that, though, because there's good and bad seeds, and the enemy plants the bad seeds.
Well, I don't want to make that parable walk on all fours. I mean, basically, Jesus is giving an example of what the kingdom of heaven is like, and he uses this idea of a man who sowed good seed in his field, but then, while everyone was sleeping, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then goes away. And when the wheat sprouts and forms heads, the weeds also appear. And then the owner's servants come to him and say, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" And he says, "An enemy did this." And the servants ask him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" And then he answers, "No, because while you're pulling the weeds, you might uproot the wheat with them as well. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn." So I think to ask the question with respect to Calvinism of this passage or determinism is to ask the wrong question of the passage.
Okay. I might be wrong. I'm just further asking. But he goes on, Jesus explained, the prophets asked him to explain the parable, and he gives an example, and he says, the planter is the Son of Man, and the seeds are men. It's not, and I thought that was the case too, that the seeds were the Word, because usually it's referred to as the Word as the seed. Stuff like that.
Well, he says the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. So the imagery is very clearly explained by Jesus Christ himself. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them in the fiery furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so what's pointed out here in terms of the meaning of the parable is specific and precise.
Okay. And it doesn't have to do with anything with actual men and being good or bad seeds, or good or bad weeds or wheat.
Well, it has to do with men, yes. It says they are the sons of the kingdom in terms of the good seed, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one. What's going on here is that Christians live side by side with the unbelieving people in the world, and at the end, things will be straightened out. In the meantime, evil and good will grow up together. In the end, there'll be quarantine. Evil is contagious and must be quarantined. Otherwise, like a deadly plague, will continue to infect. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to David in Trenton, New Jersey. He is listening on the web. Hi, David.
All right. Why would God create billions of people knowing that they would end up going to hell, most of them?
Well, God created a universe in which there is such a thing as volition. And volition or will creates the reality of love. And thus God creates a universe in which people of their own volition or will can choose to love and serve him or to reject him. If God created the universe in any other way, love would not have been genuine, and if love was not genuine, it wouldn't be meaningful. So God creates people who can choose to have fellowship with him or to reject fellowship with him. And that is what hell is in a continuous fashion. It is the rejection of a relationship with God, which erases the true mark or image of God in humanity. So C.S. Lewis put it best, and I like to quote him at this point because he puts it in a profound way. There are only two kinds of people in the world, those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God in the end says, "Thy will be done." God is not a cosmic rapist, and therefore he does not force himself on people either in this life or in the life to come. If he did, love wouldn't be love.
Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call, and look forward to seeing you next time right here with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.